front of us, as we've had each week, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you with confidence and yet also with a sense of our frailty, not only as creatures, but fallen creatures at that. We pray that you would impress upon us at this time our dependence upon you for all things, especially for avoiding the dangers, the pitfalls that lie ahead of us. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've now spent over a year cognizant of a particular danger and finding ways to protect ourselves from it. Now, I'm aware that there's a wide range of opinion concerning how dangerous COVID is and the extremes to which we need to go to protect ourselves. But I will work under the assumption that no one here is a COVID denier, just as I assume on any given Sunday morning that no one here believes that the earth is flat. But there is a spectrum of what one must do to protect oneself from this danger. A majority of the congregation believes that they need to worship remotely to protect themselves from this danger. And I'm assuming, and yes, I'm looking directly at you, that you're not worshiping remotely because you've discovered the wonders and glories of worshiping from your couch. I'm assuming that you've made the determination that the wise and prudent thing to do for you and your family at this juncture is to worship remotely, and that is, of course, perfectly fine. But it has been unusual, hasn't it been, to enter into this season, now going for over a year, where we've had to be aware of this danger and we've had to think about what we're going to do to protect ourselves. I think it's likely that for the majority of us, this is the first time in our lives when we've had an experience like this. We've never lived in a war zone. We've never lived through a natural disaster. We've never lived through a famine. And of course, this is the first time we've lived through a pandemic. Surely this will permanently shape our outlook on things. Surely this will make us more mindful in the future of thinking about dangers that present themselves and thinking about what we need to do to protect ourselves. But shouldn't that be the ordinary state of affairs for the Christian? I mean, isn't it odd that if we've never thought about living in a dangerous world and what we need to do to protect ourselves, that seems out of keeping with the Scriptures? And surely when the pandemic is long behind us, it will still be appropriate for us as disciples to think in terms of living in a dangerous world and living in such a way that we need to seek protection from God. That's what's brought into view by this sixth and final petition, and I do regard it to be one petition that's set forth in two different ways. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'll make brief mention of the fact that I'm sure you've noticed that the prayer does not end with what's familiar to us. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And most of you, I'm sure, have noticed that that does not appear in most modern translations of the Bible, and it's long been the consensus of biblical scholars and the church as a whole that these were words that were added very early in the church's history and were very widespread. And you can understand why people would want to add something to the conclusion of the prayer, because there is a sense in which by ending the prayer with "but deliver us from evil," it is sort of hanging there. So it'd be very natural for someone to think of this doxology and to add it, and for that doxology to spread. And so that's how we wound up with the language, "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And there's certainly nothing wrong with appending that to the Lord's Prayer. When you say the Lord's Prayer, just be aware of the fact that it wasn't part of the original prayer, but it was added early in the church's history. But certainly it is perfectly true to say to God, "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You'll notice in these last three petitions how they traffic in different time frames. When we pray, "you give us this day our daily bread," we're thinking of the present, you know, right now, God providing for our needs. You know, "forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors," is of course looking to the past. And now in this final petition, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now we're thinking about the dangers that lie ahead. Many of you, of course, are aware of the fact that there are a couple of points here where there are translation difficulties. You'll notice if you look from translation to translation, some translate the word as temptation, others opt for test or trial, and good arguments can be made one way or the other. And also at the end of the verse, some translations, such as our English Standard Version, have evil. Other translations have the evil one, presumably referring to Satan himself. And of course, these are overlapping concepts. A temptation to sin is a certain kind of a trial or a test. And certainly the evil one, the devil himself, is one of the ways that evil manifests itself. For what it's worth, our larger catechism seems to opt for temptation rather than test, and evil more broadly, which would include the evil one. And this will be your last mouthful of the larger catechism, and this one is particularly a mouthful, so bear with me. When the Westminster Divines put their minds to what is meant by this final petition, they said, "acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, or to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. We pray," see, all of that was a preface to what we're going to pray, "we pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil, forever. Shorter catechism, much briefer, mercifully briefer. We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. So that's the take of the Westminster Divines. It's referring to temptation in particular, not just a trial or test, and evil more generally. My take, for what it's worth, is that a temptation is in view, not more of a generic trial or test, but at the end, we are probably to understand the evil one, as opposed simply to evil. Grammatically, either one is possible. You know, good arguments can be made for either, but one of the things that has always been persuasive to me is the literary parallel with the temptation narrative in Matthew chapter 4, which begins with this language: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So this leading to be tempted, to be so literally close to the Lord's Prayer, seems, in my opinion at least, to tip things in the direction that Jesus has in view here, not only temptation to sin, but our being actually under the assaults of the devil himself. Now, if it is temptation to sin that Jesus is referring to, some people are thrown by this. It almost sounds like an insult to God. How can we pray that God not lead us into temptation when we know that that's something he would never do? If we, for example, believe James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." I think that's probably an overly wooden way to construe "lead us not into temptation." I think it is perfectly plausible to construe that language as asking God to protect us from temptation, or if we are being in the midst of a temptation, to give us the strength to overcome it. So I don't think there's any incongruity between God's not tempting anyone to evil and our praying to God that he would lead us not into temptation. And I think it's helpful to see, in fact, that this is one petition, not two, that we're saying the same thing in two different ways. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, his assaults, his temptations. So we come to reflect for a moment on the evil one, Satan himself. What is his status with respect to the believer, with respect to the Christian church? Well, it's important at the outset to realize that Satan is a defeated foe. He was decisively defeated at the cross and in the resurrection. Remember, Jesus, even during his earthly ministry, anticipated this. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," he responded to the disciples when they marveled at how they were able to cast out demons. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Paul says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross, which I take to refer to the demonic powers. You may remember some of the imagery in the book of Revelation. We looked at chapter 12 within the last couple of months, this imagery of Satan being cast down to the earth, this decisive victory over the devil. Again, to remind you of some of this language, the war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And it goes on to describe the victory that Christ won at the cross, not at the end of the world, but it's talking about something that happens in the middle of history, not the end, because Satan, after that, remember, he goes to pursue the woman, that is the church, in the wilderness. He still has activity, his mission, as it were, yet to pursue, even after he's been defeated. Also, you may remember the language of Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is bound. He's thrown in a bottomless pit, and he's bound for 1,000 years so he can no longer deceive the nations. That happened at the cross. The text about the 1,000 years is a great missionary text. Satan is bound, so it means he can no longer deceive the nations. But that happened, it happens not at some future point, but it happened through the work of Christ in his death and resurrection. So there's ample biblical evidence that Satan is this defeated foe. But in his defeat, there's almost a sense in which it intensifies the danger, that he's aware that his time is short. He is filled with rage, and whatever he can do, whatever sphere in which he's allowed to operate, he wants to do as much damage to the church, as much damage to you as a Christian as he possibly can. And so we find other texts which are very clear as to Satan's ongoing influence. Peter tells us that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul speaks of the need not to be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul, again, speaking about false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. You may remember in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you sense this balance, don't you, of decisive defeat and yet ongoing activity, ongoing danger to the people of God. In that we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That balance between Satan's decisive defeat and his ongoing activity is in some respects paralleled by how we conceive of ourselves. On the one hand, we are confident, or at least we have every reason to be confident, in the grace of God. God's having chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Christ having secured our redemption upon the cross. The Spirit's regenerating us and beginning in us new life. God's promise to preserve us, to enable us to persevere to the very end. Nothing being able to separate us from the love of Christ. So these and all sorts of other things that may come to mind give us every reason to be confident. And yet at the same time, with that confidence, there should be a sense of our susceptibility, our vulnerability, our weakness. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, there's tension, there's balance. We're not fatalistic. We're not defeatist. But we are cautious. We are wary. We are apprehensive as to the wiles of the devil and the ways that he may seek to trip us up. I could think of countless examples of people much further along in the Christian life than you or I, who have practically made shipwreck of their faith, who have fallen into grievous sin because they yielded to the temptations of the devil. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Sensing something of the combustible mix. I mean, it's not only the devil himself and his temptations, but it's the world and all of its allurements. And there is the dry kindling of our own hearts, our weakness, our susceptibility to fall. And as we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or evil. Hopefully we do so with a determination to live in such a way that doesn't flagrantly contradict our prayer. If you have a problem with gambling and you're walking through the door of the casino praying, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, there's a problem with that. If you struggle with lust, and as you're praying, lead me not into the temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, and you're roaming all over the internet, that's a problem. So as you ask the Lord not to lead you into temptation, as you plead with God to protect you from the evil one, there needs to be a determination on your part to make the requisite effort to make it more likely that that prayer is going to be answered. Do you see that it's less likely that God will answer your gambling prayer as you're waltzing right into the casino? You apply it differently. You use your own example, but you get the idea. There must be some effort on your part to make it more likely that these prayers will be answered. Much of the time, I'm afraid we're simply asleep. We're awake enough. We go to work, go to school, but we're asleep. There's a drowsiness that characterizes our lives. There's not a palpable sense of danger. Maybe that's one of the benefits of COVID. It actually has ingrained in us what it's like to live in a dangerous world and the efforts that we must make to protect ourselves. But COVID or not, to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to live in a dangerous world. It's to live within proximity of this evil being who would delight in nothing more than your misery and your everlasting ruin. The Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus slept, of course, being the man that he was. He slept in the boat. He slept for his 30 some odd years. But he was always alert. And you remember in the garden, we looked at last week, your will be done, not mine, but your will be done. It's stressed twice that the disciples were asleep. The very moment when they should have been most alert, most aware of the powers of darkness that were drawing near, they slept. But Jesus was alert. He was awake. For our sake, he entered into the agony of the cross. We must take our precautions. We must pray for the Lord's protection. But ultimately, our hope is in the Lord, in one who died for us and who rose from the dead, whose grace will ultimately prove to be sufficient to bring us to the end. Not without detours, not without stumbling, much of which is avoidable, but God will see to it that he will enable us to make it to the end. We come to celebrate these things as we come to the Lord's table, as we sing of what Christ has done, what he endured for us. We do invite you to participate with us in the bread and the cup, whether you're here at Trinity or whether you're joining us remotely. If you've put your hope and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, if you're a baptized member of the Christian church, we invite you to rejoice with us in the salvation that is ours in Christ. Let's sing together. Stand. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
It is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High. Our gracious God, we do assemble today in confidence and joy, but we also do so with wariness and apprehension, a sense of the danger that lies